Taking our Bibles this evening, I would like to invite our attention back to Acts chapter 6. I would like to reread verses 8 to 15. And tonight's message, hopefully, will be coming from verses 9 and 10. Acts chapter 6. Once again, we're focusing our attention on the life, character, ministry, and the message of one of the seven deacons, Stephen. He was a very unique man in that he did manifest apostolic gifts. He did perform miracles, miracles that were normally relegated to the apostles. And this man was a very bold and courageous man. Acts chapter 6, again, please follow along. Allow me to read verses 8 to 15, and then we'll go into the lesson. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people. They agitated the people. They got the people angered. And the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen. And they caught Stephen. And they brought Stephen to the council. And as I mentioned last week, when we broke ground in Acts 6 here, the council that is being referred to is the Sanhedrin, the same group of people that Brother Tuttle just mentioned in his own testimony and his journey through Luke. It was the same council that had condemned Christ. This was the same council that tried to touch and put their hands on Peter and John in Acts 3. And then in Acts chapter 5, they also put their hands upon all of the apostles. And set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Not only did they accuse Stephen in verse 11 of blaspheming Moses and blaspheming God, something that Stephen was saying or teaching gets garbled down into, he's also making very blasphemous comments about this place. And only one place was standing, and that was the temple. And the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. And I believe that has reference to 70 AD. They were not putting words in Stephen's mouth. I believe Stephen was advocating what Jesus teaches in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The destruction of the city. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Well, what custom? The old dispensation was now being replaced by the institution and the inauguration of the new covenant because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, in our last message, we touched upon Stephen. Stephen the man. Well, tonight I would like to consider Stephen, his ministry, and the opposition that he faced. Notice verses 9. Notice where the source tonight, first off tonight, notice the source of his opposition. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. As I prepared for this lesson, I found something that I didn't know, that in the city of Jerusalem, there was approximately 480 synagogues located in that city. 480 places where Jews could gather on the Sabbath, listen to the reading and the expositioning of the scriptures from the Old Testament, where the men would pray, and the women in these synagogues, there was a petition. the men would gather in this particular room of the synagogue, and the women stood behind a partition looking into the room where all of their husbands would be gathering, with the head rabbi in front of the pulpit or a podium, and then behind him would be a chest or these two doors, and when they opened the doors would be individual scrolls of the Old Testament. And the rabbis would take those scrolls, kiss it. It would be wrapped very ceremoniously, and they would place it on the pulpit or on the podium, and they would roll it out. And they had a special long stick, and at the end of the stick was the image of a man's finger. And with this finger, you would basically take that silver rod, and you would point at the end where you're reading. And as you read, you would hold that stick so that your eyes could follow the actual line-by-line writings. 480 synagogues peppered in the city of Jerusalem. The second thing tonight, that this synagogue, notice the membership of the synagogue. Cyrenians, that's an island in the Mediterranean. Alexandrians, that's a city in the northern delta of northern Egypt. Cilicia, that's a city in southeastern Turkey, and that is the city where Saul of Tarsus, was born. And because he was born in this Roman free city, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had automatic Roman citizenship by virtue of being born in that city. That was called a free colony. Anyone born in that city, Jew or Gentile, was automatically given Roman citizenship. Like you and I being born in this country, you automatically become a United States citizen. And then it mentions Asia. Asia. Did you notice something about all those locations in verse 9? The people who gathered in this particular synagogue did not come from Judea. These were Jews who were born outside of Judea, and they were known as Hellenistic Jews. And in chapter 6 of Acts, verse 1, you had this bickering over the Jews who were born in Palestine versus those Jews who were born outside of Judea. And you had this ethnic tension between these types of Jews. The Jews that were born in Judea thought that they were special because they were born in the land of promise. They viewed their Jewish brothers who were born across the Roman Empire, Spain, North Africa, Italy, Greece, Asia Minor, they viewed them with a little less friendliness, even though that they were Jews and they also spoke Hebrew. And so this was a synagogue of Jews who were born outside of Judea. And this is where they congregated in this particular synagogue. I also mentioned last week, one commentator believes that Saul of Tarsus was in this synagogue. And this is probably where Saul of Tarsus first meets the man Stephen, because in Acts chapter 7, it is going to be Saul of Tarsus who authorizes the stoning and the killing of Stephen, because the men placed their cloaks at Saul of Tarsus's feet, indicating he was the one that brought the accusation, and he was the one that gave the green light to the murdering of God's saint. So I do take that position. I think you can look at this and say, yes, Saul of Tarsus could have been a member of this particular synagogue because Saul was a Hellenistic Jew. He was not born in the land of Judea. He was born in Cilicia, which is located in southeast Turkey. Look at the word libertines. That is not a political party. You got Democrat, Republican, Libertarian. Don't get confused. This word, libertines, it actually, one commentator believes that the synagogue of the libertines, if you translate this, it would sound as follows: the synagogue of free men. And another commentator brought out the fact that in North Africa, there was a city called Libertina. And since these are Hellenistic Jews, and some were from North Africa, Alexandria, there is a good possibility that this particular synagogue catered to Jews who were born outside of Judea and who were influenced by Greek culture. Now, hold your place there and turn to Acts 21. Let me show you this idea where you can show or prove that Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was a free man and that he was from Cilicia. If you want to do a cross-reference to Acts 6 and verse 9. Look at Acts 21. Let me give you two verses here. Look at verse 39 of Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. So, Paul was born and raised in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus is found in that portion of Asia Minor that was called Cilicia. And he also says that Tarsus was no mean city. You know what that means? It was a well-to-do cosmopolitan town. Tarsus was not a dot on the map. It was a very large city. You had commerce. You had trade. You had religion. You had Greek, Roman, and Jewish culture permeating that city. Now turn to Acts 22 and drop down to verse 25. Okay, looks as though I made a mistake on my verse here. See if I can find it. Look at verse 28. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. I was freeborn. And so the city of Tarsus was a free Roman colony. It had special status. Anybody born there was automatically granted Roman citizenship. And that is why, listen carefully, that is why Paul could never be stoned, and that's why Paul could never be crucified as a Roman citizen if he was found guilty of the death penalty. For a Roman, if you were found guilty, capital punishment was executed by beheading, not crucifixion. That's why Paul was beheaded by the Romans and not crucified. Okay? Now, let's go back to verse 9 of Acts 6. Let's look at the last phrase. I want now to consider the exchange that was going on in this particular synagogue. Was it a heated battle, or was it kind of a friendly dispute? Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Disputing with Stephen. Well, beloved, the word here in the Greek does not carry forth the idea that it was a slugfest. It was not. The word here simply means to inquire. It means to question. Or it means to discuss. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, suggests that the exchange between Stephen and those of this particular synagogue was not conducted in anger. It was not done, you know, with fist and cuff, but it was a fair and impartial discussion between the Hellenistic Jews of this one particular synagogue with the man Stephen. Stephen was brought before them, and they carried on in a question and answer period. They had a bunch of inquiries to make. They wanted to discuss the essence of Stephen's doctrinal understanding. And since we are dealing with mainly Jews, can I offer you what I think that they were discussing? Let me offer you my suggestion. I believe that the synagogue members and Stephen were discussing the only subject that was a red topic, a red button topic issue, and that would have been whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. All you have to do, my dear friends, is read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, and read all the sermons before Acts 6, and every other sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 28. And the overwhelming bulk of the sermons that were preached by the early church was what? To the Jews, Jesus is the Messiah. Everything that was foretold in the Old Testament surrounding him has been fulfilled. Even Jesus in Luke 24 told the disciples, everything written of me in Moses, in the law, and the prophets were fulfilled. And I believe that these particular Jews had some burning questions about the Jesus of Nazareth that Stephen was presenting to the citizens of that city in his day. Peter and John in Acts chapter 2 went out of their way to go to the Old Testament, pull Old Testament verses out and say, Jesus has fulfilled this. What this prophet said about Jesus has been fulfilled. They almost went down a checklist of some of the aspects of Jesus' first coming and the fact that everything that was said of him did come to pass. And therefore, to the Jew, Stephen can look at his Hellenistic Jewish brothers and tell them, Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. He fits the criteria of the one in whom the Old Testament prophets spoke about. So let's do a little word study. Go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And I'd like to show you this word disputing. Let's look elsewhere where you can find this word. Look at Mark, chapter 1, and look at verse 27. Brother Jeff, would you be kind to read verse 27 of Mark 1, please? Mark 1, 27.
And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.
You see the word questioned in verse 27? That is the same word that is translated disputing in Acts 6. And verse 9. And at this point, this is not hot and heated. These people were just simply amazed. They were knocked off their spiritual socks, if you will. Because Jesus' ministry did not mirror the ministries of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These people acknowledge with authority he teaches. And with authority he just cast out the demons. And they took Jesus and they compared Jesus with their religious leaders, and the Jewish people came up with the conclusion that their leaders were missing something, they were lacking something, but Jesus had it all. And it said they questioned. This was not at this point, this was not a heated argument within the synagogue. They were simply disputing, asking, what does all this mean? Same gospel, turn to chapter 8, Mark 8. And verse 11. Mrs. Probst, would you be kind to read that, please? Mark 8 and verse 11.
Oh.
Mike? Okay, that's okay. Mike, how about if you read that for me, please?
And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting
him. See the word question? Same Greek word. Now here, it is getting a little bit kind of hot. The Pharisees were coming, tempting him. They wanted Jesus to show them a sign. He was showing them signs by his miraculous miracles, but they were too blind to see it, or they were just simply suppressing the truth in the light that was given to them. Chapter 9 of Mark. Dolores, would you read verse 10? Mark 9 and 10.
And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean.
Okay, here it's not hot and heated. Jesus is talking about the resurrection, his own bodily resurrection, rising from the dead. And the people here were just simply questioning, they were inquiring, they were asking, what does this mean? Turn now to Acts chapter 15. Look at Acts chapter 15. Look at verses 2 and verses 7. Acts 15, verses 2 and 7. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. You see the word disputation? That's the same word. But the context tells you here, the issue was the influx of Gentiles into the church. And this was causing a great disturbance amongst those Jews who up until this point, even though many of them were truly saved, and I believe that they were, many of them were saved, they had tunnel vision. They did not realize that the old economy, according to the book of Hebrews, was vanishing away, and the new economy, the new covenant that Hebrews talks about, dealing with salvation, was coming in. And they looked at the Gentiles and told the Gentiles, before you become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You have to go from being a Gentile, then you become a Jew, and then you become a Christian. Now, in the 21st century, we don't have that problem. But in the first century, since the church was predominantly a Jewish group of people in its early beginnings, this was a major issue of controversy in the first century. And so here, the church is disputing amongst itself, inquiring, what do we do with these Gentiles? How do we handle them? How do we incorporate them into the church? And thus the Jerusalem Council. And then finally, look at Acts chapter 28 on this word. All I wanted to do was kind of give you a broad stroke of what was going on in that synagogue there, the synagogue of the Libertines. Acts chapter 28, allow me please to read verse 29. Acts 28 and verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. See the word reasoning? That's the same word that is translated in Acts 6:8. The fact that they were disputing with Stephen. So you can see that in some contexts, it did get hot and heavy. In others, it was a friendly inquiry, a friendly question and answer period. And I believe initially when Stephen stood before this body, this particular synagogue of Hellenistic Jews, Jews born outside of Palestine, outside of Judea, that it initially starts off as friendly. They had questions. They had concerns. They had some doubts. They wanted to know something about the Jesus that Stephen was preaching about, and I believe, and I think I'm on good ground here, I think the topic was Jesus' messiahship, that he was the total embodiment of the Old Testament prophecies. Now go back to Acts chapter 6 now and look at verse 10 as we continue. Acts 6 and 10. I want to show you now, or study a little bit, Stephen's ability to overpower the people here in the synagogue. And can I offer something to you here tonight? I believe that every Christian who's here tonight, I don't care how strong or how weak or how much or everything in the middle or how strong or how weak your faith may be, I believe that verse 10 is applicable for all of us in the 21st century. And they were not able to resist the wisdom in the Spirit by which he spake. Now what does that mean to me? That means to me that as they would bring forth questions, as they would bring forth their doubts and their fears, Stephen was a type of a Christian that he didn't have to tell the members of the synagogue, hold on, I got to run back to the church and I got to ask Peter this question you just asked me. Let me go back to the church of Jerusalem and let me ask the deacon what you're asking me. And let me find out what my deacon believes. And then when I come back, I'll give you my deacon's answer. You and I should be able, beloved, as you get acquainted with the Scripture, as you read and study the Scripture, you and I should be able, my dear friends, and I say this not to put anybody in a guilt trip, but to provoke you unto love and good works. You and I should be able to handle the Scriptures in such a way that when our adversaries come to us with their disputations, with their inquiries, with their questions, that you and I can stand on our own two tires and give a decent and biblical defense of what you believe from Scripture. Okay? I don't think that's asking too much. Look at verse 10. Notice this. It has reference to his wisdom. They were not able to resist his wisdom. Secondly, they were unable to resist his power. Not only was Stephen a man that was full of the Scriptures, and beloved, listen to this, the only Scriptures at Stephen's access was the Old Testament. At this point in biblical history, at this point in church history, listen, there was not one sentence of the New Testament on print. There wasn't any gospel yet written. Saul of Tarsus was still lost. The great apostle Paul was not yet converted. The book of James wasn't even written. And he was the half-brother of Christ. The little book of Jude, he was another half-brother of Christ. Even that wasn't written. Romans was not even written. None of it. Stephen only had the Old Testament. And now you and I are now doubly blessed. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament at our disposals, whereby we can take a two-edged sword, Old and New Testament, and we can point that sword right in the face of our adversaries and give a good, solid, biblical defense of what the Christian faith is. The fullness of his power, beloved, was this particular power that is being referred to, this was knowledge and power that he had gleaned from the Old Testament Scriptures. And beloved, that is why I encourage you, I provoke you, I admonish you, I want to stir you up to make it a habit to read the Scriptures. And you don't need to gobble all 66 books in one sitting. Start with a particular book and begin to read. As you're reading that particular book, have a little notebook and off to the side, maybe jot some questions or maybe jot a few things that seems to jump off the page, or maybe put a little question, go back to chapter 3, verse whatever, and do a little bit more reading. Maybe I'll ask the preacher about this verse or that verse. Let me go to a good commentary and see what that individual, what kind of light or understanding did that particular commentator, what did he get from the scriptures? Beloved, please be acquainted with your Bible. Please. They were unable to resist him. Look at the word there. They were unable to resist him. In the Greek, that word means, listen to this, that word means to oppose, but I like the second meaning of the word. They were unable, watch this, ready? They were unable to counterattack. They would shoot Stephen a question. And with the fullness of the Spirit, and with courage and boldness, we saw this man's spiritual resume, and last week, he was not a fly-by-night Christian. He was a Christian well acquainted with God and the Old Testament scriptures at this point in time. Whenever they would give him a question, he came right back with an answer. And when the answer shot right into their cranial matter, all that pink and gray matter between the two ears, they were unable to launch an offensive attack. Their mouths were stopped, and they were simply mouth open, ears open, speechless. And that's what you and I have to do with our adversaries. I don't know whether you heard of this recent survey that was just done. It was on the news. I kind of heard little bits and pieces of it. But apparently this survey has gone out with multiple choice questions about the major religions, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, and they asked certain people certain questions, and these people gave certain answers. Are you ready for this? Maybe some of you have heard this on the news just yesterday. The atheists and the agnostics knew more about the Bible than Jews, Mormons, white Catholics, white Protestants, and black Protestants. The atheist and the agnostic scored higher on a multiple choice test question survey dealing with the major religions of the world. And those who profess to be Christians came up on the short end of the stick. My boss and I was discussing this survey. An atheist and an agnostic were able, knew more about the Bible and other world religions than a Jew, Mormon, Catholic, white Protestant, black Protestant. Isn't that amazing? What does this word mean? Turn to Acts 13. Let me show you where this word is also used. And then we'll close. You've been a good church, a good group of students tonight. Acts 13, verse 8. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary endeavor. They come to the island of Cyprus, and there they meet up with a Jew who was a practicing warlock or a witch. Verse 8. But Eliamus the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy, or this political person to whom Paul and Barnabas was preaching to turn away the deputy from the faith. You see the word withstood? It's the same word that is translated resist in Acts 6:10. You kind of get the feel of the word. When Stephen was able to take a question and give them a biblical answer, the members of the synagogue of the Libertines were not able to withstand Stephen's answer. They had no comeback. They could not generate an accusation. They could not find any contradiction. They could not find any hypocrisy in what Stephen gave. When he gave an answer, their mouths were shut. Here, this Jewish warlock, this Jewish sorcerer, is trying to resist Barnabas and Paul as they were preaching, because Elymas was standing right there while Paul and Barnabas was giving the gospel to this Roman official. Now turn to Luke 21. Luke 21. Luke 21 is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. And notice these prophetic words that he gives to his apostles, which were fulfilled in their own generation. Luke 21, 12. Luke 21, verses 12 to 15. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you. Not them, not thousands of years in the future. He's talking to his disciples, you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. And it shall turn to you, not them, you, for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts. Beloved, the audience hasn't changed. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put all three columns side by side if you have a good synoptic gospel. If not, you can borrow one of mine. And you will find out that the audience to whom Jesus is speaking is the 12 apostles, whereby what he's about to tell them would be fulfilled in total in their own lifetime. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not their hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth in wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Same Greek word. Same word. Gainsay or resist. Now, would you be willing to acknowledge from your pastor tonight that these words found in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 was fulfilled by the proper reading of the book of Acts? Did not the apostles, minus Judas, and Matthias take in his place, and then you have the incorporation of two more apostles, Barnabas and Paul, would you not concede that in the book of Acts, did not the apostles go before synagogues? Did not the apostles go before kings and deputies representing the Roman officials? Did they not stand before Jewish leaders in the synagogues? And did they not preach and give testimony? And did they not even share how they were converted? Paul standing before King Agrippa and before Felix and before Festus? And were not their adversaries unable to resist the wisdom and the power and the message that was in and on and through their lips? So as far as I'm concerned, my dear friend, the Olivet Discourse finds its fulfillment in the generation to whom it was given. You have to do something very, 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 very dangerously with the historical and the contextual context to whom Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. He's telling them, this is going to happen in your lifetime. Not someone else's lifetime. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6,000 years down the street by and by. This was something that was going to be fulfilled in their lifetime. And I submit to you, all you got to do is a casual reading of the book of Acts, and you will find these verses coming to full fruition in the ministries of the apostles. So the question is begged, what else could have been applicable to that first century generation? Then turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Here, this is the Apostle Paul's words to the Galatian believers about a time when even the Apostle Paul, some 20 or 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, do you know that even St. Peter stumbled once again in his practical doctrine dealing with the Gentiles? Brother Jeff, could you read verse 11 for me?
But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed.
You see the word withstood? That's the same word that's translated resist in Acts 6:10. Paul got right into Peter's face, and he resisted him. Listen, not behind closed doors. This was a public rebuke by Paul to Peter in public, nose to nose, because of Peter's vacillation with the Gentiles coming into the church in the issue of circumcision. The Bible says Paul resisted Peter's flip-flopping in public, up close and personal. And then finally tonight, James 4:7. Annalise, you think you can read verses 7 with those new glasses? How about reading verses 7 for me, James chapter 4.
Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Amen. See, they work very well. Look at the word resist. That's the same word. And did you notice something about verses 7 that Annalise read for us? This is a commandment given to you, me. Everyone here tonight who's saved. You are to submit yourself to God. And while you're doing that submitting to God, you are to resist the devil. And what's the Bible say? He'll run. That's not for Pentecostals. That's not for holy rollers. This is not for TV evangelists who want you to send them $19.95 and they'll send you some oil or some prayer cloth. This is for you. We are to humbly submit to God. And when the devil does come, and he tries to have you close your mouth, you are to withstand him. And you do so, not in your own power, but in the power of God and in the power of his word. Engaging in civil disputations, as I close, engaging in civil disputations, as revealed in our lesson tonight, is part of the overall approach to biblical evangelism, providing that the message stays on point. Beloved, there are times and seasons, and please hear me out. There are some Christians who take the position that if our disputations for the truth gets a little hot and maybe a little heated, that somehow we are committing sin. It all depends, beloved, where you and I are at in that discussion with our adversary. If the adversary is someone who wants to learn, if our adversary is someone who has honest questions, then you and I are to engage those questions and those honest inquiries in a civil, loving, meek, and gentle demeanor. But there were times and seasons when Jesus got very, very feisty with the Pharisees. All right? I'm sorry, brethren. We get this false idea that Christianity means that somebody has imprinted the word welcome on the front part of your body and we're going to put you on the ground and rub sand on you like some doormat. I'm not advocating that we go out there and act stupid or foolish. But if someone comes to us mean-spirited and nasty and they really don't want to learn, You are to give a bold, sharp defense. St. Paul got right into Peter's face and withstood him in public because of his vacillation and his hypocrisy as he dealt with the Gentile Jewish issue there in the first century. So there are times and seasons where we do come across like doves, harmless, meek, and mild. But there may be at times, beloved, where you're going to just simply throw that flag and say, here is where I stand. Take me or leave me, but here I am. Many in the professing church do not engage in such inquiries due to a lack of knowledge and acquaintance with the truth undergirding the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is an application to you and I, brethren. Please, I implore you, I beseech you, I urge you, I provoke you, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Take notes. Do a journal. Ask questions. Seek other references. But try to become very acquainted with the Scriptures so that you can wage a good warfare for Christ. And when someone asks you a question, you don't have to tell them, let me go ask the preacher and see what he says. Let me go ask the deacon and see what he says. Let me go ask my Sunday school teacher and say, and just see what she says. You and I need to be acquainted with the Bible. Many in the professing church know how to text message. They know how to Twitter a friend. They know everything about the rich and the famous. But they possess an onion's degree skin of knowledge of God's Word. And that's a shame. Beloved, could you adequately defend the faith tonight? If somebody was to ask you tonight, can you show me from the Scriptures that Jesus is the second member of the blessed Godhead, could you at least show them? I'm not asking whether you can convince them of the truth. Only God can do that. I'm asking you tonight, can you take your Bible and show somebody that Jesus is the second member of the blessed Godhead? Can you take someone to the Bible and show them that they are saved by repentance and faith? No works, no deeds, repentance and faith. Simple, childlike faith in the finished work of Christ. Can you take someone to the Bible tonight and show them that the Bible is the Word of God? Can you show them something in the Bible, something from either science or archaeology or from true science that can show the validity of what the Bible says? We have so many tools today, so many aids, so many scripture helps today, and yet many who occupy a pew in the average American church know little, hardly anything of the Bible. They were interviewing a man walking out of a Catholic church after he attended Mass. And outside of that particular cathedral was a man with a microphone. And when the man was done exiting the church after having observed Mass and receiving the wafer, the person with the microphone asked this person, can you name me the four gospel writers? Answer? No. We need more saints who are willing to pay the time, pay the costs, and to be full of God's wisdom and spirit and power from above. And I'm not asking anyone here tonight to be super saint. I think what I described tonight is good old-fashioned Christianity 101. No more, no less. That's what the first century saints did. And they did it with no commentaries. They did it with no Bible computer helps. They didn't even possess a New Testament. Just that Old Testament. And they were able to rock the Roman world. Now what's the difference? Has God failed? Or is the Bible just not adequate enough in the 21st century? Where is the disconnect? in the American church. And I'm giving this congregation the benefit of the doubt that you are good students of God's Word. All I want to do is provoke you to go further in your love journey with your Lord and with His Word. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come before you to thank you and praise you once again for this day, for your goodness, grace, and mercy in Christ. Father, may you bless each and every one who was here tonight. May all of us be good students of the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to be like Stephen in the sense of being men and women full of power, full of faith, full of the Spirit, and just able to handle the Word of God like a skilled craftsman. That we're able to go to the Bible like a toolbox, if you will, and pick out the right tool for the right job or the right answer for the right question. In your blessed name. Amen.